Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September 18th, 1996. In the Creekside room this evening, our speaker is Marilyn McDonald. Today's session number is 5 and is titled Money Management. Let's listen in.
Okay, my name's Mary Lynn McDonald, and I live in Gig Harbor, Washington, which is about 200 miles west and slightly south of here. And I'm a certified financial planner. I have been a financial planner since 1981. I teach a lot. I've been a stockbroker since 1980, and before that I was in banking. So it's kind of natural for me to be talking about financial planning. That's my profession. I'd much rather be doing messianic dance, but this is really practical and we have to do this. We have a couple more chairs up here if you'd like them. So tonight what I'm going to do in 1 hour is, you take these two and I'll take this one. What I'm going to try to do in 1 hour is an awfully lot of information in a very short period of time. And I apologize that it's so much information in such a very short period of time, but at least we'll touch the highlights. As a financial planner, of course, I'm real practical. And I believe that it's wise in terms of handling money to plan somewhat. But I also have I have two additional perspectives that are kind of unique, and that is that I'm a Christian, and in my business there aren't as many Christians as non-Christians. So in the financial planning business, talking about money and money management and savings and investment and all that kind of stuff, I'm kind of the odd man out. I'm also a woman in a man's profession. So that's another different perspective I bring to it. And I think the combination of things is interesting. So it might, you know, I might give you, some of you may be very good financial planners, some of you may be real good at managing money, but maybe you'll get a slightly different perspective because of that. Women and men approach money differently for whatever reason. I don't know what it is exactly. I work primarily with women, and it's, I think, mostly because women are drawn to seeking out advice from other women, but I have lots of male clients too. Most of my clients are in crisis. I'm not a general financial planner anymore. Most of my clients are going through something devastating and are at a place in their lives where financially they have a lot of questions and they don't know where to turn and they're not thinking clearly because they're under stress. Usually that's divorce or widowhood. And so I see the extreme. In my practice prior to about 1988, I did general planning. I did investing, I managed portfolios, I bought and sold stocks and bonds and mutual funds for clients, you know, pretty much the whole gamut. We did estate planning in our firm. But as time went on, we began to specialize. I saw some real problems, and so I wrote a book, and I'm using some of the material today as the text, and it's going to be in the library here whenever it gets delivered. We'll take a look at that later if you want.
What is it
entitled? It's called The Christian's Guide to Money Matters for Women. Zondervan published it, and they wanted it to be for women rather than a general book. And we may do one for men. Maybe we'll do one for men or women. It's kind of up to the publisher. But it probably would be just as helpful for men, except that most books haven't addressed women's particular concerns from a woman's perspective, which is what this does. A little different from the normal perspective that most money books are written at. I want to start today by looking at some scriptures, because I think there's a lot of misconception and ignorance in the Christian community about money. And so the scriptures that I want to go over, and I'm going to do this fast, and I apologize, but this is the way it is, folks. We got 55 minutes and we're going to zoom. Some of you have Bibles. If you want one and don't have one, they're on the back corner there. The first scripture is Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8. And I'll read these. You can follow along. This is the parable of the sower. Now what we're going to do here for a few scriptures is see if we can examine some of what scripture says about money and material possessions, because this book has nearly 1,000 references in it to money or material possessions or wealth. And the question you have to ask yourself isn't necessarily what does God think about money. You get to that later. But first of all, you have to say, how come it's mentioned so often in the Bible? What is the significance of that? And I think if we read a couple of scriptures, we'll see what the significance is. So Matthew 13, 3 says, this is the parable of the sower. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, and this is, of course, Jesus speaking, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns. It grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked him, why do you talk in parables? And he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has been given more, he will be given abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak in parables. It looks confusing at first, but it looks like the idea here is that you kind of reap what you sow. And if you sow in good soil, then you will reap more. And the Lord's saying here, hear this. You reap in good soil, you will sow more. Now turn to Matthew 25. You all know the parable of the talents. The verses that I'm interested in, because I know that you know the story, are verses 26 through 28. And again, having... you all know the verses prior to that, 1 through 25, where he gives the master gives his servants 10, 5, and 1 talent and says, I'm going away. When I come back, you'll give an accounting to me. The first servant multiplied the 10 talents by 10. In other words, he doubled it. The second had 5, and he multiplied by 5. In other words, he doubled it. But the third did not. He hid it and gave it back to his master. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, at least I would have received it back with interest. Well, I thought that was a rather strong word.
What was that citation again? I'm sorry.
Matthew 25, verses 26 and 28. So the rebuke here is for not having put that money to use. Now, that's not the totality of, you know, the teaching on Scripture, but it is in there. Of course, you want to take everything from the beginning of the book to the end of the book and put it all in context, and we don't have time for that in an hour. What I'm getting at when I talk about being that there are so many Scriptures that deal with money and material possessions and managing finances in one way or another, this, of course, is biblical times, and they talk slightly different terms. But what I'm getting at is that it appears that God has a perspective. Here comes your second wife. You better not tell her you saved that chair for her. God, we have you a seat right up here, my dear. Saved it for you. This gentleman did that. It appears that God is using money and finances, etc., to illustrate truths, right? What do you think he's getting at? What do you think God's point is in repeatedly talking about money and business? And, of course, if you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll find it over and over and over again also. Do you have some ideas what it is that is the point here? What is the significance of all this talk throughout the Bible of financial things or material things?
We should be good stewards even of our money.
We should be good stewards, right?
Be wise.
Be wise. What else?
Be thrifty.
Be thrifty.
To use it as an example so much because we seem to be so preoccupied about it.
Okay, now we're getting to the heart of things. We're really getting to the heart of it. What I want to do is see if you can see what the significance is of why God wants us to be good stewards and to be thrifty and to be wise. Why is it that he wants us to be those things, especially in relationship to finances?
There's an opportunity to produce some abundance, to multiply if it's... handle wisely.
Right. You can obviously bless others.
Yeah, and instead of hoarding, there's generosity
right.
involved there.
There's something more at work here, though. God knows, because he saw from the beginning of time to the end of time, that all the world, all humankind, would have some means of exchange, right? Beads, greenbacks, jewels, something, coins. All throughout all of history, there has been some means of exchange, and it has become the tool that we value to get the stuff we want, the food we need, you know, or whatever it is. It's been the means of exchange since the beginning of time in one form or another. So what is that? It's very common to all humankind, isn't it? So God probably saw that. He thought, well, here's one thing where it's going to be universally applicable to all human beings from the beginning of time to the end of time. They will always have a means of exchange. So if I speak to them and teach them using that totally universal common means of applying truth, they might listen. You know, there's an old saying, when you touch somebody's pocketbook, you get his attention. It's true. So God knew that. There's another thing that money or material possessions, there's another basic underlying truth. And this is probably the most important issue, the reason why, my guess, and when I get there, I'm going to ask, Lord, if this is true, because I've worked hard to try and figure this out. But money is a mirror, and how we handle money is a mirror or a barometer of what's going on in here.
Hmm.
So how you handle your finances is somewhat of a reflection of how you handle everything, with some exceptions. But in general, if you look at somebody's whole life and you see all the years that they handle or mishandle money, we find somebody that hoards money or somebody that's overly anxious about money or whatever, money isn't the issue. There's something else going on inside. Because money is just a tool, you know. A little or a lot, however you handle it, is just a tool. So most likely, God saw, well, money is universal. I can teach lessons through that. Everybody will have some sooner or later, in some amount or another. But also, God can see what's going on in your lives based on what you do or don't do with money. And only you and he will know. And sometimes only he will know. Sometimes you won't know. It's a very appropriate mirror, basically. So money, material possessions are common to all peoples. Lack and excess have universal results. All people respond the same way to lack, and all people respond the same way to excess, given all of the responses. Nothing new has been created under the sun in terms of money, in how we handle it. Money's easily used as a symbol, too. You know, it easily symbolizes anything you want it to symbolize. All these stories in the Bible show that. So, God's looking at how we handle money because he can see that that reflects the condition of our hearts. I know personally the times when I've been struggling the most in my relationship to God, that's sometimes, it's hard for me to give sometimes because I'm unsure or I've been, I didn't trust God, I guess, you know. A lot of people say, well, I don't worry about money because I trust God. Fine, great. But you must also be trustworthy. The coin has two sides. So you prove that you're trustworthy and you truly trust God, you're getting your heart in order and things will work out. I've told a lot of people sometimes, and somebody has said to me, I've trusted God, I've tithed, I've done this, I've done that, I fasted, and I still have financial problems. And my response is, well, sometimes that's the best. You know, I lost money in something. Well, sometimes that's what God wants. He doesn't always want us to prosper. Sometimes it's better if we do suffer and lose money and have a hard time financially. We're going to do a class tomorrow morning, and it'll be a little bit more pragmatic. And in that, we're going to look at some specific ways on a practical basis for handling money. Now, I want you to look at Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And let's look at verses 10 and 11 and verses 15. This is the parable of the shrewd manager. Luke 16 verse 10 says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with true riches? Kind of what I've been saying. Verse 15 says, and this is Jesus responding to the Pharisees who are mocking him. He says to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but this is the important part. But God knows your hearts. So right after teaching this parable of the shrewd manager, he turns around to the Pharisees and he says, God knows your hearts. That is what he's interested in. The way that we manage money is a reflection of the condition of our hearts. Then the bottom line is that God is concerned about money because it's a barometer of our values, it's a mirror of the spiritual condition of our hearts, and God is interested in our hearts above all else. I think. Anybody disagree with that? If you do, I'd be glad for you to get some dialogue going. He cares about our well-being, of course, and he guides us. It's like when your children were little, you said don't run out in the street, you know, because a car might run over you. Well, God has all this wisdom in here for handling material possessions so that we don't get hurt. But we get hurt anyway, because we don't always believe him, I guess. Another reason that money is important, in addition to understanding God's perspective, is that throughout our lives, rich or poor, we're probably going to handle, at least in the Western world, we're going to handle a fair amount of it. And even if you go overseas, you're still going to have to, a lesser economy, you're going to still have to handle more. And the third world are, you know, they're growing. And they're no longer getting by on such small amounts of money. So I don't think it's going to get easier for us to do without. I think it's going to get harder. Mm-hmm. I think money is going to be more important in some fashion, unfortunately, as time goes by. So what we need to do then is some self-assessment and determine how we view money. How do we view money? Give me some ideas. I'll tell you, a lot of times when I'm in workshops or teaching, which in groups of only women, I'll say, how do you girls view money? And they always say the same thing, and I would too, even though I'm, quote, you know, financial planner, stockbroker, all that kind of good stuff. I always say the same thing, same as all the other gals. When I'm in a group teaching men, they always say the same thing too. So let's be truthful. What does money mean to all of you? Security. Give me some ideas. Security, that's always the first one.
Means to an end.
Pardon?
Means to an end.
Means to an end. Practical person.
A tool.
You
like having it.
Way of keeping
honest.
Score.
A way of keeping score. Hey, a lot of men will tell me that money, especially if they're in business, is a measure of self-worth. Being very honest. Unfortunately, that's what our society has taught us. But it is a measure. No doubt about it. What about safety? Does money mean safety to some of you?
Mm-hmm.
If you have enough, you feel safe? You know, it's like if the pantry's full, you feel okay? Mm-hmm. Same thing. What are some other ideas that you have in terms of what money means?
Power,
yeah. Money is definitely power around the world.
Mm-hmm. It's a trip.
Freedom.
A trip, freedom. Okay, this is really interesting because when we do a self-assessment, we have to find out what money means to us. First, we get our hearts right before God and make sure that we are allowing him to be in control of our money and that we are truly trusting God and trying to be trustworthy stewards. Trying. We will never totally succeed, but at least we are trying based on good motives and wanting to please God. Then we got to figure out, well, okay, if I get right with God, then I have to begin to become wise. Where do you start? You have to figure out what money means to you. If money means security to you, then you can probably figure out what it is that you have to have enough to feel secure. That's a fairly concrete place to start. But if money means power, you may have a problem because how much does it take to get the amount of power you need? You got to do a self-assessment and figure this out first. If money is just a tool to a means, then it's only a matter of calculating how many dollars it takes to meet the goal, right? That's probably the most practical way to approach it because that's just mathematics, and we can do that like that. So figure out, you do a self-assessment. One of the first places to start is to answer the question, is it good or bad? Is money good or bad?
Neither.
A necessary evil.
probably both are probably 100% true. Anything else? Well, let's see what Scripture says. What does Scripture say about money? Is it a blessing, a burden, good, bad, neutral? Look up 1 Timothy. I have an advantage. I tabbed them all. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. So the answer that you gave is true. It's not money that's evil, is it?
It's our attitude towards it.
It's the love of it. Our attitude, right. Oftentimes, I'll get into some sort of a dialogue, and somebody will say, well, you know, money's the root of all evil, misquoting the scripture. And, you know, that's not true. It's a necessary tool. It's been used for evil, but it's been used for good. How many of you have ever known anybody that's won, say, the lotto or something? I have. I had a client come to me, and he had won the lotto, I think, about two years earlier. And, of course, that's when he should have come in, but he waited 2 years. And he was in desperate straits, on the verge of declaring bankruptcy. All that money was a horrible burden for him because he didn't have the foggiest idea how to manage it. He didn't save a penny of it, didn't invest any of it, except that he bought a couple businesses which basically were scams. And he ended up declaring bankruptcy. And, you know, I said, I can't help you. You know, you needed to come to me 2 years ago, or 2 years and a month, or something, you know, prior to getting yourself in this trouble, before making all these bad decisions. For that person, for that guy, money was a curse. It was the worst thing in the world that could have happened to him. It just tore his family up. And all the fighting, all of the terror, all of the decision-making that he wasn't at all prepared to do. On the other hand, how many of you know somebody that's been extremely successful and has just, you know, turned out to be godly and been a real blessing with money? I've known people like that too. In fact, I have a friend who, I don't know how much money but he has or makes, but it's a lot, and he gives away 90%. I mean, he funds, you know, he pays off church mortgages and funds entire ministries for 5 years. You know, I think that's kind of neat. He lives pretty good on the 10% that he keeps, too. He'll never, ever pay any taxes. Of course, his tax returns are extremely complicated. But, you know, you see both extremes. So the one guy with a lot of money was nothing but a curse, and it literally ruined his life. I think his marriage fell apart, too. And the other guy with a lot of money, you know, is very content, blessing a million people, or at least a whole bunch of people. And it's all in, and both these men are Christian, by the way. So that was interesting. One read the book and one didn't, I think. In terms of knowing whether money is a blessing or not, if you go back to square one and get your heart right and really endeavor to become wise about money, it does, in fact, start to take. Because even though you make mistakes, I'm firmly convinced that God will honor your efforts at being wise and at trying. Look at Hebrews 13, for instance, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 sort of is a reiteration of all we've said. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money, again, the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid, what can man do to me? And The only reason that I put this one in here, this particular scripture in here, is that it says that God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And if you've ever had serious financial catastrophe, if you're like me, you start whining to God saying, you know, where are you? I'm in trouble. Where are you? Well, he's already said, I'm here. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So in the midst of financial trouble, if you can still trust God enough to know that he's there and he's doing what he needs to do, and if you can still maybe even give. You know, I understand the math, and I know sometimes that's hard to do. But if you can trust God enough to do that, then that's when some really miraculous things happen. I tell some stories in this book about some real people who got into some trouble and got out of trouble, some solutions to problems. And part of it is that in the time of real trouble that they do trust God and that they continue to serve and give. And in fact, that's when God has done the most wonderful miracles of all. Well, suddenly we have no chairs and everybody has bounced in. Maybe they're broadcasting this throughout the village or something.
No, we thought it was, we heard 6:50, so that's what we thought it was starting, and then all of a sudden we checked.
Well, it is being taped, so if you're totally taken, you can always listen to the beginning of the tape. So money is oftentimes our teacher, and it's a harsh teacher. Sometimes money can be a very, very harsh and cruel teacher. It teaches us to trust God sometimes when it's the hardest. Because the times when you are in the most trouble usually involves loss or a severe medical crisis or severe financial crisis. For most people, that's where the biggest trouble is. You get in big time medical or health trouble or big time financial trouble. And that's where the rubber really meets the road. That's when God finds out if he can trust you. That's when you determine whether you trust God. That's kind of the bottom line. So we need to become trustworthy as well as need to trust. We need to trust him, but we need to show him that we are trustworthy. It's two sides of a coin. Luke 12:48 sort of says that too. We haven't read that one yet, so I'll take a quick look at that one. Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Slightly different twist of the previous verse that we looked at. So if you've been given much, you are responsible for much. The more you have, the more responsible you are. Some people will say, well, I don't want that, so I won't want much. I don't want to be responsible. Okay. the next thing in terms of getting right, and tomorrow, like I said, will be a little bit more practical. We'll get into the down and dirty of how to actually save it and invest your money. But I'm really concerned that it be right in here first and that we understand God's perspective on this. He doesn't care whether you have a lot of money or not. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He really only cares what being rich or poor does to you in relationship to him. I know folks who are rich and money is their idol. I know folks who are poor and worship their poverty. Have you known people like that? Who are so poor and think they're so holy. Because they're poor. And it's not true. It can be an idol in either direction. You and you alone know how your relationship is with God. I don't know it, and I don't care to know it. That is between you and him. You got to get that right first, and then everything else falls into place afterwards. Once all that is done, then the practical matter is to get wisdom. Let's look at a scripture on that. Of course, we have to go where? To the book of Proverbs. Right. And which one did I have first? Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, 12. Now, in getting wisdom, remember what I said in the very beginning when there were only a couple here? As a financial planner, I have this odd bias that you should plan. I actually believe in thinking ahead and saying, well, a year from now, 5 years from now, 3 months from now, I may be doing this or this and that such may happen. So I need to do these things today. In other words, I project into the goal, as Sonia said, money is a practical tool for reaching that goal. So I say, okay, there's that goal out there in 3 months. That means today I have to work this many hours, save this much money, invest some money and multiply it because I can't possibly earn or save it in that length of time and get to my goal. See, I had this bias for planning. Well, what does scripture say? It says in Proverbs 27 verse 12, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. What does that tell you? Well, you know, there are dangers out there in the world. One danger is that if you don't work and have a little bit of money or make some kind of arrangements, you won't eat. And you won't have a place to sleep and you won't have any clothes to wear. You know, it's pretty practical. And I think it's rather strong. The prudent see danger and take refuge or plan. Uh-oh, something dangerous up there. I better go over there. Or I better do this and such. At a big conference I did in Atlanta in January, a lady came up to me and she said, I don't believe insurance. What do you think about insurance? And I said, I think it's a real practical tool for avoiding risk. But I don't like to pay the premiums any more than you do. But I do. And she said, well, I think that I'm not trusting God. And I said, well, I think you're unwise. One of the dangers that we face in this country is a health problem. How many of you had health problems and know what it costs to get to seek medical care? Well, it's a lot cheaper to have some medical insurance, right, than to come up with $300,000 or $400,000 to have an emergency surgery. Most states don't let you drive a car without some kind of insurance. There's a reason for that, because you are a risk to other people and to the state, etc. So the obvious solution is the cheapest way, and that's some kind of insurance. So when you see danger or you see risk down the road, then find a plan for solving that risk. And if it's a financial danger or a financial risk, Bible says, the prudent take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. There's another one I wanted to show you. Ladies, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. What does that mean?
Take care of yourself.
It means tend to your household, right? Tend to the well-being of your household. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. Another one, that was, by the way, Proverbs 14, verse 1. I love this one. Proverbs 14, verse 15. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. The folly of fools is deception. On and on and on, Scripture talks about getting wisdom, thinking things through, getting multiple advisors, knowing what you're doing before you do it. And the implication, I think the implication is very strong, especially if you apply it to money. Think it through, get some advice, plan carefully, take some prudent steps to avoid danger, minimize the risk, multiply and save if you can. There are some scriptures that talk about that specifically. Let me go to another one here. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Okay, it says, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. When God gives any man wealth and possessions, enables him to enjoy them, this is a gift of God. So apparently, it's okay if you accept and enjoy that and recognize that it's a gift of God. Look at Proverbs 13:11. Did I just do that one? I'm sorry, that was Ecclesiastes 5:19. Proverbs 13:11. I think I just did that one. Oh, no, here it is. 13:11 says, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Little by little makes it grow. Now, I thought that was an interesting scripture, because what I'm getting up to in winding up this class is the beginning of tomorrow, which is everybody needs to learn to save and invest money, rich or poor. You're poor, you save a little and invest a little. If you're rich, you save a lot and invest a lot. It's just a matter of degrees. And that's where I'm going to start tomorrow. And we have about 10, 15 minutes, and I want to leave some time for questions in regard to that. And I also have this on the board, this outline today, and I'm going to raise the thing so you can take notes if you want from that. But in leading up to the subject of saving and investing, according to Scripture, that it's wisdom if you do it how? Little by little, right? And it says, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. What does that imply? Making it?
Regularly.
And investing it.
Investing it. What it implies, I think, is that it become kind of a habit. Mm-hmm. Little by little, making it grow. It doesn't say little by little giving it away, or little by little spending it, or little by little throwing it out the window. It says little by little making it grow. I guess perhaps that might be part of the point here. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. So maybe that's okay to gather little by little and make it grow. If so, then that gives us permission to maybe save, which is something that we want to do. Proverbs 17, verses 16 says, of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? Again, Scripture is going back and saying, if you're going to handle money, remember it said before, if you have a lot, you'll get more, and if you have little, even that'll be taken away from you. In other words, if you blow it, if you can't handle money, then you're not going to be able to handle spiritual things of even greater value. It does say that. So here, when it says, of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom, again, God's going back to the point that money is an indicator of what's going on inside you. And if you're not wise with money, it sounds like it doesn't please God. I get the impression in reading the book of Proverbs that if I totally screw up with money over and over again, God might get a little irritated with me. So, after a long time, it occurs to me it is important. It is important that I learn to handle what I have, little or lot. It is important that I gather a little bit, little by little, and make it grow. I don't want to hoard it. I have no great plans to get rich. But I do want to follow the blueprint, gather a little, watch for danger, and say, uh-oh, I might need some at retirement. I might need some to send my kids to school. Maybe I could pay cash for a car instead of making payments. Or at least a large down payment. Right? I mean, doesn't that all seem like a good plan? Instead of winging it, you know what most Americans do?
Put it on a chart.
Credit cards, they wing it. Yeah, more than just putting it on a charge card, Americans do wing it. They say, oh well, I'll figure this out next month. Yeah. Oh well, I'll deal with this later. They wing it. And I see them in my office and they want to start investing. And I say, you ain't ready to invest. Because you're not handling what you've got. Do you know how much debt the average American family now has? Consumer debt? They won't even take a guess.
You mean like that credit card debt?
Consumer debt is cars, credit cards, department stores, personal loans. Not house. Forget houses. People that haven't even bought houses are included in this, so no houses. 10,000.
20,000.
20,000. Keep going. You win. 52,000. 52,000. I know. I don't think the people here represent the average. I really don't. But you got to remember, I've been a financial planner since 1981, and this doesn't surprise me at all. I'm sorry to say it. Did you have a question or a comment?
That includes school payments and things like that?
You know, I don't know. I seriously doubt it, because school debt normally is separated out like mortgage debt and doesn't usually show up in the consumer the consumer debt figures. Now, I'm just going with government reports, and who knows, you know. They say inflation is only 3% too, and I don't believe it.
See, that's the average American.
Average American.
I take exception. I don't think the average American.
How could it be?
Well, I would like to see some proof.
There's 30% of the Americans don't make $52,000, let alone have that much.
Well, somebody's charging a lot of money.
It could be the median debt rather than the...
Yeah, that's an astonishing figure. You know, even if it was only 10 or 15, I think that's an astonishing figure. But the so-called statisticians are saying 52. You know, I was just blown away.
I think there's something.
Maybe they're tinkering with the numbers just to scare us. But in fact, I don't think that in this economy, I don't think there's any emphasis on getting out of debt. So I don't know what the motive would be for trying to discourage us from doing that, because that's part of the engine that runs the train in this country, is more and more money in circulation.
If you were to lease two cars, a boat, probably an RV,
yeah,
and electronic
easily $50,000-$60,000.
You know, all of a sudden you go into some pretty. I'm surprised it's looked that low, to be honest.
Oh well, we've got both extremes.
I mean,
you guys can fight it out. Tell me tomorrow what the conclusion is. Yes.
Well, I would think that the middle class folks may have that, but there are a lot of folks that are under the middle class of the bracket, you know, making $20,000-$25,000 a year.
Well, we'd like proof, wouldn't we? That's a pretty interesting statistic. What was your comment or question?
My comment was, I had heard that majority of Americans are two paychecks away from bankruptcy.
I think the majority are one paycheck away, even though both of them are working, from bankruptcy.
Okay.
You are right.
Okay.
I think that's very true. They're one payday away from bankruptcy, because the one paycheck is almost paying the bills, the other one's going to credit. And unfortunately, you know, it's ballooned out of proportion to reality. Yes.
Isn't it the attitude that if everybody goes broke, they can't take it all back? I've heard that expressed.
I have heard it too, but I don't know. I'm dealing primarily with much more responsible people, frankly.
I just figured the bank can't handle all that, so
socialist countries. Why worry?
That's pretty foolish. I want to look at one or two more scriptures before we quit. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes. Did we look at 1 Corinthians? Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16. I like this verse. Verse 2. On the first day, 1 Corinthians 16, 2.
2. Verse 2.
Verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2. It says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Huh. Even back then, the instruction to save money was pretty straightforward. Then when I arrive, blah, 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 I'm going to do this and that with the money, and the church will, you know, be in good order, and we can pay our bills. How much plainer can it get, you know? Everybody in this room agrees. You all save money. You all agree with this. The problem is most of us will say, yep, that's true, but I don't know how to do it. I don't have a paycheck. I pay my bills, or I don't pay my bills. I don't know where it goes. I mean, how many of you said that in your life? I've said it. Everybody. You said it?
Yeah. This. You said everybody does this? 1 Corinthians? I just wanted to.
Most people agree with it being true, that yeah, every week you should set aside a sum of money. But the problem is.
For an offering or?
It doesn't, well, you could say for an offering or to run the church or to run the community or to run my home, my household. You can apply that. Okay. There's another scripture that says that a man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel, and I'm paraphrasing.
Oh, we beg to differ.
Well, the context there is a famine in Jerusalem.
Right.
And Paul is appealing to the...
He's saying, be sensible, save it up, and you won't have this happen.
Well, he's appealing to the people in Corinth mm-hmm. to help save some of that money so he can take that back to Jerusalem
right.
to help those folks that are in need
right.
for that period of time.
Right, and that's the context
always
for that.
People in need.
Yeah, then there will always, yeah, she's right, there always will be people in need, and it might be us next time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't need to have our barns full to the nth degree. We don't need 25 barns, but we need a little bit saved up for that famine. Mm-hmm. Personal famine, our neighbor's famine, the church's famine, whatever. Again, it's seeing the danger and planning for it.
I'm just curious, there are some other passages, you know, like consider the lily and
right.
Give away everything you have and follow me. How do you deal with these passages?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I think that all of them, even the pragmatic ones that are seemingly straightforward like I've talked about, can have many applications, and I'm assuming that those are talking about, again, our attitude. You know, God knows we have to have food and that we can't all walk around naked, we would freeze, you know. So he's not saying that we're not to have any food and that we're not to have clothing and shelter, but I think what is being taught in the whole of it is, again, rather than make it a big issue, trust God, do your best, be responsible, and not worry. I think that's what, you know, that's what that scripture's talking about, basically, is don't worry about it. And you know what? If you do what you're supposed to do, you know, if you build a house and the wiring is right, you don't have to worry about it catching fire. Is that true? I mean, I wouldn't. If the wiring's done by a proper electrician, I wouldn't worry about the house catching fire. But if I did the wiring, I would lay awake every night thinking this house is going to catch fire. So I think what the scripture may be saying, I'm no theologian, you might be right. I'm a practical person coming at you from a financial planner's bias. But I think what the scripture may be saying simply, and that is, you know, don't worry about this. And then when you take the whole Bible in context, do your job, don't worry, trust God, be responsible.
Well, Jesus talks too about followers being foolish. He uses that word
mm-hmm.
too. So I'm just, these phrases come from Jesus' mouth, not from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs either.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm having some questions about your
The answers. Matthew parables come from Jesus' mouth too.
Which one do you talk about? If you talk about living by faith and Jesus says,
well,
they're beginning with you.
Yeah, consider the lily. And that's really valuable. And I think that goes back to what we were talking about in the beginning, which is get your heart right
mm-hmm.
before God.
Well, I'm just...
Is that possible, though? That's what that has to do with, is getting your heart right before God. I don't know anybody who can manage today and not have some money pass through their hands.
Right. Oh, true. And how about our relationship on a global scale at this point, too, in terms of we're operating within a society that consumes 30% of the world's resources.
That's probably sin.
And so how do you relate your saving and your investment on a global scale?
I can't save the world. So I know that I have to do what's right in my own family first, in my own little community first, etc. Yeah, and it has to be in my relationship with God and my managing of the money that I handle in my given time and place has to be as good a job as I can do according to what this says with my limited and finite understanding.
And everybody else is on their
own. Well, no, I have a relationship with them too. And part of my goal is maybe to share some of that with them. But I recognize that I probably can't do it all, you know.
But we have opportunities every Sunday to share it with the world through our giving.
If our church has a missionary fund, etc., yeah, we do. It's a tiny bit, but it all helps.
And
you know.
Well, then, but our consumption, which is what investment encourages, is consumption, because your investments by banking dividends pushing consumption of resources to produce profits.
You can also make the argument that that kind of economy is the only thing that will ultimately increase the standard of living for those people. It's kind of a catch-22, isn't it?
Well,
the saving.
Well, the balance is still out of whack.
Except here at Holden. We don't consume quite as much right here at Holden.
There was a good article in the paper yesterday about Nike and what they're doing in Indonesia. I know they have come under a lot of fire, but they have raised the standard of living in some of those areas.
Yeah, I know. His point's very valid. As Americans, as Westerners, we do overconsume. There's no question about it. We do. You know, and we shouldn't. But on the other hand, our method, our economy, is the only one that can help those, our type of economy, not exactly like ours, because we got problems. Well, that's another conversation. But that can increase their well-being, at least materially. Sonia, did you have a comment?
Yeah,
we're going to wrap it up in a minute.
Wondering about the whole thing. It says in Ecclesiastes that it's God's gifts. It's good when someone can enjoy that or whatever, but...
And be content.
But I really struggle with thinking that God's happy looking down on a rich Christian who has a $500,000 home, gives away 10%, but lives on much more than they would ever need, and God says that that's okay. I don't know. It's just.
But see, you don't know.
Right.
That's between Him and God.
Maybe
it isn't. We don't know.
But that's the whole thing, providing for our brothers and sisters. Like, it's hard to imagine that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. But that's. That is all well and good the way we live in comparison to the people who cannot even have a chance to live this way.
I don't think you can provide very well, though, if you live sloppily.
No, you don't live sloppily, simply.
I mean, in your finances. I was thinking of the word surrender in relation to what he said. Like, if you surrender or give over everything you have, like
people, I didn't say that, Jesus said that.
I know. But I haven't finished my statement yet. I'm saying it's a good thing. I'm not arguing with it. That doesn't, let's say in relation to your talent, not money, this talent, I understand. You give that over completely doesn't mean all of a sudden you're not going to do anything with it. You're going to do more with it, aren't you?
Yeah, you're surrendering.
You're going to hopefully.
You're going to
develop it.
This could go on. Remember what I said in the very beginning? God knew that money was common, or material possessions, the love of, the lack of, the excess of, that was common to all peoples throughout all time. That some kind of exchange would always be a method whereby peoples would trade with each other and get goods and services from each other from the beginning to the end of time. God knew that, and therefore this would always be a way in which He could teach people and reach their hearts and instruct, etc., by using money. Do you all recall it in the beginning? By having these differences of opinion, I think that point is proven, that this is an issue to all of us, and it's an important issue. It's an ethical question. I don't have all the answers, probably none of you have all the answers, and we all have slightly different points of view. But if nothing else, rich or poor, if we at least endeavor sincerely to please God in how we manage money, by at least being responsible with what we have and giving according to what we sincerely think He is asking us to do, and living as we think we're supposed to do. You know, I suppose if I'm the ruler of a country, I will live perhaps more luxuriously than the guy who is a milkman. Probably I wouldn't be a very effective ruler if I didn't. You know, maybe there's room for the strata. I don't know. You know, I'm not in charge, and I don't. God's never spoken to me specifically on that issue. So, you know, I struggle with that the same as the rest of you. But my point is today that whether you do or don't want to save any money or not, and especially if you do want to accumulate some for whatever purpose, you got to get right with God in terms of being trustworthy as well as trusting Him. Money is a mirror of the condition of your heart, you know. And obviously love of it is one of the greatest evils of the world. Some of the, like the fellow I told you that makes all this bazillions of dollars of money, gives away 90% of it, I don't think he really loves money. I think he really has simply been blessed. And to give away the amount of money he gives away would probably, all of your teeth would fall out of the room if I told you what the dollar amounts were. And he lives very nicely, better than most of us, on the 10% that remains. And I just figured God just blessed him for some reason, you know, that I'll never understand. And he's very responsible, and he's proven that he's trustworthy. So, you know, we don't know. Who are we? With that, then we'll stop, and I'll put this application on the table. And tomorrow we'll start with some real, practical, nitty gritty. And I'll give you the four basic categories of savings and investment. And there are only four, despite all the gobbledygook that you hear in the paper about these mutual funds and mortgage-backed bonds and security agreements and blah, 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 gobbledy, 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 gobbledy. Nobody understands what they're saying. I'm going to break it all down into four simple categories and strip away the mystique. That's what we're going to do tomorrow. Okay?
What time?